The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open. The clouds dropped down the dew. Did you hear that just now? It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Is the tail end of our scripture reading this morning. And on the one hand, I would say that's a fairly uncontroversial statement. It's merely true. In a sense, it's even the most basic idea in the Bible, that God is a creator, that he created the cosmos, that natural law obeys his will. I mean, granted that it's been put here into highly poetic language, it's still basic, foundational even, not controversial. In church, I mean. In the larger society, there would, of course, be folk who disagree, who believe, and would assert that the universe arose from nothing for no reason. Just random chance, operating through a uniformity of causes and closed system. But in church, I would hope, no one is going to argue with it. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. Of course. Of course. And not just in church, not just Christianity, but any Abrahamic religion would agree. Christians, Muslims, and Jews would all look at that and say, we believe. It's just a nice statement of the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of God as creator. Although, as put, it is a little, just a little, odd, perhaps. I don't know if you noticed the oddness. It's hard to notice because, in a sense, it's just a highly poetic restatement in a few words of what was already a somewhat poetic statement at length in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And on it goes. Through the 7 days of creation, culminating, of course, in that lovely image, Genesis chapter 2, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. It's just a beautiful picture of the pristine world. However, our text this morning does something a little unexpected. As I said, odd. It adds a flavor to the story. A note we might not have seen coming if all we'd read is Genesis. That's really the thing. The Genesis story is so well known. It might be the most well-known story in the whole Bible because it's the first one. Anyone who picks up a Bible in our culture, certainly, and thinks, you know, I should read the Bible. I've never read the Bible. Always meant to read the Bible. This is what they're going to read. The creation narrative. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and it's smooth going. Even into chapter 4. Until the begats of chapter 5. You know about the begats, right? It's a word from the old King James Version of the Bible. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, and called his name Seth. And Seth begat Enosh, and Enosh begat Cainan, and about then your eyes glaze over. But those first three chapters, that's good reading. Particularly that first chapter, there's something comforting about the rhythm. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God saw that it was good, he saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. And the writer of our text in Proverbs is counting on your knowledge of that story. But he adds a little something to it. Something odd, something new. Did you notice? The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. That the Lord founded the earth is nothing new. That he established the heavens? Of course, that's what Genesis says. That the deeps broke open, that the clouds dropped down the dew? Of course they do. They do drop down the dew. None of that is new. What's new, what the writer here in Proverbs is adding, is the means, the mode, method. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. That's not in the Genesis text. By understanding, he established the heavens. That's information we didn't have by his knowledge. You see what our writer is doing? He's adding in the detail of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And you might say, well, of course he is. Of course he is. That's his preoccupation, isn't it? This is the book of Proverbs. It's a book about wisdom. That's its whole gig. I mean, that exact same triad, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, shows up early on in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. It's the exact same set. It makes perfect sense. If Proverbs is going to retell the Genesis story, that they would show up, these three. Except, it's actually more than that. Something is being implied here. Actually, a couple of things. One is theological. Once you get it, it will affect the way you hear the Genesis story from now on, and that is cool. I don't want to leave that off the table. But the other one is more psychological, you could say, because it affects how you see the universe that you currently live in. I'm just going to tell you ahead of time that some of you are going to find this a little challenging. First, the doctrinal bit. Because here's what happens. Proverbs uses these three words. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And the writer is doing a bit. I mean, it's more than a bit, but it is a bit. And as is inevitable, right here, we need to remember that what we're reading in English was not originally written in English. We translate it into English so that we can read it, but it was originally written in ancient Hebrew. And these three words are necessary for us to know for just a moment. You don't have to remember them unless you just want to, but we need to know about them for the bit. They are Chokmah, Tavuna, Da'at, wisdom, understanding, knowledge. And like, okay, why does that matter? Well, with these three words, the writer takes an idea that was already implied in Genesis and makes it more obvious. Because by embedding these three words into a version of the Genesis story, the text connects Genesis to two other Bible stories, one from Exodus, one from 1 Kings. See, in Exodus, Moses is getting ready to build the tabernacle, the sacred tent in which God is to be worshipped, in which the Ark of the Covenant is going to be housed, in which sacrifices and offerings are going to be made. Moses is getting instruction from God on how to build the thing, and we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with Chokmah and Tavun, with Da'at, and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze.'" And on it goes, describing Bezalel's ability. And Bezalel is going to be the master craftsman who's going to make and oversee the making of the pieces and parts of the tabernacle. He's the maker of the tabernacle. That's Exodus. And the passage in 1 Kings is like unto it. Solomon is building the temple, basically the successor to the tabernacle. Not a tent, because Israel isn't mobile anymore, a house. But still, it's about worship. We meet the master craftsman of that day. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. He was full of chokmah, tavun, and da'at for making any work in bronze. And it's the same language again. And some of you are like, whoa, I like those guys. We should hear more about those guys. And I agree. I wish there was more information about Bezalel and Hiram. One of the things I'm looking forward to in eternity is looking these guys up and asking, what was that like for you to get to be the craftsman who built those places of worship? But I hope you see what's going on here. Because what we're being told with this language of chokmah, tavun, and da'at is that the tabernacle, temple, and world are three versions of the same thing. Tabernacle, temple, and world. That what Bezalel and Hiram did small and local is a tiny human version of what God did cosmically in the beginning. This is an important piece of theology. That on the one hand, God approached the work of creating the creation like a craftsman, like a maker. And on the other hand, Bezalel and Hiram were endowed with the same characteristics that God used creating the world, because in crafting the tabernacle and the temple, they were building little copies of the thing the universe is. A little bit wild. God is a maker, and with the language of chokmah, tavun, and da'at, he puts himself in the same category, the same club as Bezalel and Hiram. If you're a maker, hold your head up high. God is in your club. Also, with this language, we're being reminded that what the universe is, what the world is, what creation is a tabernacle. It's a temple. The universe is a temple for the worship of God. And if we were hearing Genesis right now, instead of Proverbs, I would spend some real time on this, because it's important. And if you really get it, it'll change how you look at the world and how you walk around in it. If you really understand that creation was meant by God as a kind of cosmic temple, I need you to get this. The whole thing is a temple. There's no place that isn't a sanctuary. All space is sacred space. All time is sacred time. There is no place where you can go where you aren't in church. That's the doctrine. And if you really get that, it might change some of the things you do in the world. There are ways we might not behave in the world if we remember that we're inside a temple. Which leads me from the theology to the psychology. Because when Proverbs says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens, by his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew, that's not just the doctrine of the universe as temple. It's also the concept of the universe as good idea. That when God chose to create, that was a wise choice. That he knew that what he was doing was meaningful, and worthwhile, and intentional, and good. And see, I'm just going to call you out on this, because a lot of you, I don't think you really believe that. You're like the young C.S. Lewis, Before his conversion to Christianity, he describes his younger self like this in his book, Surprised by Joy. I had very definitely formed the opinion that the universe was, in the main, a rather regrettable institution. And that's some of you. You are not having a good time in the universe as it is currently operating, so you are not convinced at all that God was wise to have created. This, by the way, is some of the attraction of atheistic materialism. It's more comforting to believe that the universe is here by accident than that a wise God meant it. Now, I am not saying, please don't think that I'm saying that all scientists who believe that it's all random chance operating through a uniformity of causes in a closed system, that they all believe that because the world has disappointed them. But certainly, for a percentage of people who believe that, that's not none of it. That the universe has hurt their feelings. Like C.S. Lewis would go on to describe himself at that time before his conversion, I was at the time living, like so many atheists or antitheists, in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was also angry with him for making a world. Now, some of you, you've gotten past the first thing and the second thing. You believe God exists, so you're not mad at him for not existing, but you are mad at him for making the world, or at least for making it the way it is. Now, I'm guessing here, but I think it's a good guess. The thing is, if you believe in the God of the Bible, part of that believing that is believing that God is wise. If you believe in a wise creator, you have to believe that the universe is a wise creation. And that's not, by the way, that it was a wise creation in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, but then chapters 3 and 4 happened, and oopsie. No. What Proverbs is saying is that when God created the universe, his wisdom took into account the serpent and the fruit, Cain and Abel, and the whole sad, sordid business of human sin. God's wisdom took all of that into account and still decided that it was a good idea, a wise idea, to create the universe. Which, by the way, includes you. God thought you were a good idea. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And when Paul wrote that, he didn't mean we are his workmanship, except for you. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, except for you. God prepared all that beforehand for everybody else, but you, you're the exception. You are an unwelcome and disappointing surprise. God did not see you coming, and if he had, he would have stopped it. And no. We've each of us had our own personal Genesis 1 and 2. And what Proverbs, our text in Proverbs, would have us understand implicitly is this: when God chose to create you, that was a wise choice. God knew what he was doing when he made you. And what he was doing was meaningful and worthwhile and intentional and good. Now, that's not to say that we haven't each also had our own personal Genesis 3 and 4. We've all listened to voices we shouldn't have listened to, believed wickedness and folly. We've all reached out our hand to take what we should have left alone. We've all held back what we should have offered. We've all envied what we should have applauded. We've all covered up what we should have confessed. We've all contributed, each of us, to the tragedy and villainy of existence. I have, and so have you. And you know what? God thought you were worth it just the same. And that's pretty good. That's really pretty good. But here's where it goes from good to great. Because remember, verses 19 and 20 are the end of a passage that started in verse 13, and it's a poem. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 20 are a poem. And the thing about a poem, hardly ever are you going to understand it the first time through. This is one of the things that irritates me about people who are like, I've read the Bible, meaning that they successfully made it one time through out of curiosity or a sense of duty or so that they could say they read it. And now they're like, mission accomplished. Okay, I see. You read it one time through, and now you're 100% sure you understand all the intricate interconnections and all the amazing poetry and the profound theology of the text. You got it all on the first pass. And I'm sorry to be sarcastic like that, but this little 8-verse passage is a perfect example. You read it through for the first time, and you think you know what it's saying in verses 13 through 18, and then you get to verses 19 and 20, which brings the Genesis creation account into it. And then all of a sudden, if you're paying attention, when you go back and read it again, that Genesis creation account begins to bleed back through the previous 6 verses. And you start to see stuff you missed. Because verses 13 and 14 say, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And what you don't realize maybe at all, if you're reading it in English, and you probably wouldn't recognize the first time through, even if you could read it in Hebrew, is that the whole thing is Genesis coded. It's loaded up with Genesis language. First of all, the picture is wisdom, remember, chokmah, as a woman, she. She's pictured in the text as a woman. Now, that's not new here. If you were to read Proverbs at a go, you've already encountered Lady Wisdom. Chapter 1, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. She's there, making a nuisance of herself. But in our text this morning, the finding of wisdom is pictured in language that smells like Eden. When our text says, blessed is the one, that's literally, blessed is the man, ha, Adam, in the Hebrew. The translators have gender-neutralized the language so as to be inclusive, and I'm not criticizing that, but sadly, that obscures the text and the fact that we're being put in the place of Adam in the garden. Because when it says, who finds wisdom, that's language out of Genesis 2. When God brings the animals to Adam and he gives them names, but it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. It's marital language. In the Bible, husbands are said to find a wife. You and I are being put in the place of Adam, and we are blessed when we find wisdom, our helper. I said before, but you have to remember always that the original intended audience for the book of Proverbs was young men. It's a book for young men. Young men, there's a book in the Bible that you were the intended audience for. And this poem is a way of saying, hey, if somebody says to you, well, if you like wisdom so much, why don't you marry it? You just say back, hey, that's a really good suggestion. And we're told the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. And again, it's Genesis coded, because literally what it says is the gain from her is good more than the gain from silver. And that word that's translated good is a word some of you are familiar with. It's the Hebrew word tov. Some of you remember that in Genesis chapter 2, the reason God makes Eve is it is not good that the man should be alone. It's worth noting what our poet's doing here. Because what's not found and not good until God intervenes by bringing Eve around in Genesis is found and is good here in Proverbs in the person of wisdom. Now, the writer isn't coming out and saying any of that, and maybe you wish he would have, but that's the nature of poetry. It works allusively, because part of what the writer is trying to do is get you to see it, and more than that, feel it in the affective domain, to feel the crisp morning world of Genesis, the startling, breathtaking beauty of wisdom in the midst of it. Like Eve on the first morning of Adam's existence. And maybe you remember, because the poet begins to mold the metaphor, because that's a thing you're allowed to do in poetry. Because he's pictured already silver and gold and jewels, desirable things. And in the Genesis story, you recall the foolishness of their desire, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how it says that Eve gave to Adam, who was with her, by the way. The text says that she took the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Maybe you recall also, but a lot of people forget, that in the garden there were two trees, not just one. Genesis 2:9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life wasn't off limits until after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At which point, we're told of God, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And it's important to do good two trees theology. If we were studying Genesis this morning, I could really lean in on that. Because God barring the way to the tree of life was an act of mercy, not punishment. Maybe you can see why that is. The point I'm trying to make right now is what our writer in Proverbs does with that image. Because he says this about wisdom. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And you see what our writer is doing. Here comes wisdom, like Eve, in the dewy morning of the world. But instead of the forbidden fruit, what's in her right hand? Life. And in her left hand, all the other stuff too. Riches and honor, and that picture of a woman with both hands out full of blessings gives our writer another metaphor. It's a metaphor about a metaphor. The tree of life. And notice again, as in the previous verses, where what was not good and could not be found in Genesis until God intervened is good and can be found with wisdom. So here in these verses, what was shut and barred by God, the way to the tree of life, is here all pleasantness and peace. And then we come to the end of the poem, where we started this morning with verses 19 and 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And now you can see what the poet's doing. It's this backward escalation through Genesis. What is wisdom to us? Oh, she's Eve. She's Eve. She's the tree of life. Oh, she's the power of God in creation. Find wisdom. It's good. Let wisdom nourish you. It's life. Use wisdom to remake your world. This is why this is such a big deal, and I need you to get it. Because wisdom is basically a superpower. Do you get that? It's like the biblical equivalent of the infinity gauntlet, y'all. It's the ultimate blessing, the ultimate treasure. You can use wisdom to bring forth into reality goodness, life. And then here comes the New Testament telling us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here's the problem. I'm not sure we really believe that. Because if we did, we'd be doing it. And again, like most things in Proverbs, this is not a salvation issue. It's a formation issue. Why aren't we chasing wisdom? What would happen? Let me just ask you, what would happen if just the Christians in the United States, just the Christians here in the U.S., really started praying for wisdom, asking for wisdom, seeking wisdom, finding wisdom? What would happen in our society, do you think? James says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Can you imagine? Oh, what our world needs right now is that kind of wisdom in Christian people. Do you think the problems of our society would be solved if there were all these Christians who are running about pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? Oh, what the world needs is wise people. And here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Am I chasing wisdom? And if not, what are you chasing? Proverbs says God made the world through wisdom. I don't know. Don't you think it's just possible that through wisdom we might be able to remake the world? What are you chasing when you doom scroll the news? What are you chasing on social media? What are you chasing? Is it wisdom? Is it goodness and life and the power to change your corner of the world? Ask yourself this. What would happen if I went looking for wisdom? And then ask yourself, what might I accomplish if I find it? Let's pray. God, I am once again just blown away by the power of your word. how good it is that you offer to share your wisdom, the wisdom on high, with us. Lord, grant us this wisdom that we may remake the place where we live. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.